from the Fountain of Grace Church from Edina. We are having a joint baptism service, and want to especially welcome Pastor Mark Rice and those from Medina this evening. We're also doing something we've never done before, and that is we're combining a baptism and a communion service. And this service evolved over the last few weeks. It started out where we were planning on having a devoted communion service, and then we had a couple people ask for baptism, so we decided we just put it together. And then Mark contacted me and said, "We'd like to have a baptism." I said, "That's great. Let's do it all together." So that's kind of how this evening evolved. But it's a great blessing to be here, and it's always encouraging, truly, to see people being baptized as a statement of their faith in Christ. And I know one of the most encouraging things to me personally as a pastor is listening to the testimonies of how people came to know the Lord. So that's a great blessing. Well, I want to just say a word also this evening after the service. We will have a time of fellowship, food fellowship. It's normally down in that hall, but tonight we're going to be having it back in the gym. So just want to make sure that all of you are welcome, and please stay around so we can get to know you better afterwards. Well, let's begin our time with a word of prayer, and then I'll lead in the opening hymn. So let's pray. Father, we come to you this evening in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that there is no other way, no other name, whereby we can come into your presence. For the Lord Jesus Christ gave his life for our sins. And we thank you tonight that in Christ we are forgiven of our sins, and that in Christ we have peace with God. And it's through him and only through him that we can come into your presence this evening. We thank you for your goodness toward us. We thank you for your grace, and we thank you for your mercy. And we thank you for the way in which you guide us as your children from day to day, and we thank you truly for the hope of heaven that is ours in Christ, a certain hope that has been paid for, purchased by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come here this evening and we want to thank you especially for those here who are being baptized tonight. And we thank you for the testimony of each one, how they came to know Christ by your grace. And we want to thank you for them, and we pray that you would especially bless them this evening as they bear testimony to their life in Christ. And we pray that you would bless our time together. We pray that you would be glorified in all that we do, as we sing, as we pray, as we hear the word of God. We pray that your hand would be upon us. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing the opening hymn, which is number 400, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." 400. And you can stand. You may be seated, and at this time, Pastor Mark Rice from Edina is going to come and share regarding communion.
Well, good evening. It's a special privilege to be here, and I just want to reiterate our thanks to God for the special partnership that He has created between our two churches, and we're very thankful for you. And we're very thankful for the Lord and what He has done. And we've really come here this evening to celebrate what the Lord has done and to spotlight Him. This evening I'm going to mention to you and remind us what is the meaning of baptism. And I'd like to begin by reading Matthew 28. Verses 16 to 20 is a passage I'm sure that you know well. Many of you have it memorized. But it provides a foundation for us for baptism. So this evening, I want to highlight three important characteristics of a biblical view of baptism. And each one of these you could develop more fully, but we're just going to highlight them to really help help us understand, help remind those who are being baptized why they're being baptized. But it's also possible there are some here tonight who are not Christians, but you're coming and you're here tonight and to witness the baptism of a relative or a loved one, and you might be wondering what is this baptism and what does it do? What is the meaning of it? So let's begin by reading Matthew 28, and I'll begin at verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." What I want to highlight here is that Jesus gave a command. And the command was to go, and as you're going, to make disciples. And as disciples are made, they are to be baptized. Now, one of the interesting things, we don't have time to get into all the details, but the word baptism is not originally like an English word. It's more of a Greek word, and we've imported all sorts of meanings into it because of some of the controversies surrounding it. But at its basic level, it means to immerse. It means to dip into water or to ink, to color something, to dye something. Jesus commanded that His disciples be baptized. So the thing I want to highlight here is that it's a command. It's not optional. This isn't something that the church can decide, yes, we're going to do this or no, we're not. If you're going to be a faithful church, if you're going to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, when someone is a disciple, they must be baptized. So it is a command. So at its basic level, baptism is a profound act of obedience. It is an act of an obedience to our Lord, and it is representative of a heart that has been won over to Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Word of God in that person's life. We also need to see that it's disciples that are baptized. The command wasn't to go from village to village and to baptize as many people as they could and to somehow christen people, Christians, by the baptism itself. The command is to baptize disciples. In other words, somebody has to become a disciple before they are to be baptized. We call that believer's baptism. And there's many places where that's all, the order of that is confused or tried to be confused. Baptism does not contribute at all to the actual making of the disciple, but it is a moment where a person can declare, they walk into the waters of baptism as an act of obedience, a representative of what God has done. So at its basic level, baptism is an act of obedience by disciples. I also just want to highlight the fact that throughout church history, the church, the true church, has obeyed this command. And we see this in multiple places in the book of Acts. From the Samaritans, they believed and were baptized. Throughout the Acts, we see the pattern where people hear the word of God, they repent and believe, and then are baptized. Time and time again, we see this even in the Apostle Paul's life in Acts chapter 9, verse 18. We see this as Peter welcomes the Gentiles in, into the kingdom of God with the Philippian jailer. The pattern is people believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and they are baptized. So at its basic level, baptism is a profound act of obedience. But baptism is even more than that. Baptism is also a beautiful symbol of a new life in Christ. And I would like to highlight and read for you Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord will call to himself." Now, from verse 38, I just wanted to highlight here how Peter's language is to repent. In other words, to believe, and each of you to be baptized. He says, for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, he's not saying that the actual baptism is what forgives the sins. It's a representative act of what has already been done. Baptism is a beautiful symbol of our new life in Christ, a life that has been forgiven, where the sins have been washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ, and a person is made clean. Right? And baptism symbolizes nicely the cleansing of one from your sins. It does not cleanse. Only Jesus Christ can cleanse one from sins. But it is a symbol of your cleansing. It is also a symbol of dying and being raised again with Christ. And we see this in Romans chapter 6. And I'll just have you turn there briefly. Romans chapter 6. I'm going to highlight for you verses 4 and 5. Now, I would like to frame this with the understanding that what Paul is talking about in Romans 6, verses 4 and 5, is ultimately Holy Spirit baptism. Right? This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which occurs at the moment someone comes to know Christ. It's the moment someone converts and is made new, is regenerated, and they express faith in Christ. So ultimately, that's what Paul is talking about. But the imagery helps us to understand the act of obedience in the waters of baptism. It illustrates this nicely for us. Paul says here in verse 4, "Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." And so baptism, immersing someone in the waters of baptism, pictures nicely that the life that has died in Christ and a new life which is raised. And we know the Lord has promised to raise up all those who believe in him at the last day. So it is a beautiful imagery of what the Lord has already done on a spiritual level in raising someone from spiritual death. So baptism is a profound act of obedience. Baptism is a beautiful symbol of the new life in Jesus Christ. But it's also a bold declaration of allegiance to Jesus Christ. And this is why it's important that baptisms be witnessed whenever possible. There are some countries where you couldn't do what we're doing here tonight, lest believers be attacked. But nonetheless, believers witness each other's baptisms. Baptism is to be a public declaration. It's what it was in the early church, and it's what it's meant to be today. I'd like to highlight a passage for you that you may not normally connect with baptism, and that is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'm going to read to you verses 12 to 17. Now, primarily, this passage is teaching Paul is rebuking the church for the divisions within the church. But I want you to notice as we read through how Paul uses the word baptism. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'll begin at verse 12. "Now this I mean, that each one of you is saying, 'I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, I of Cephas, and I of Christ.' Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that none of you would say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Obviously, baptism does not save, or else Paul would have been commissioned to baptize. You see that? He's preaching the gospel. But notice here in verse 13 where Paul is rebuking the Corinthian church for the divisions. Some were saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas or Peter. And Paul's questioning is this. He says, has Christ been divided? Of course, the answer is what? No, of course not. Second question, Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Obvious, no, of course not. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? No, of course not. But why would you be baptized? Why would Paul even bring that up? Why would he say, were you baptized in the name of Paul? And it is for this reason. Because when you are baptized in the name of somebody, you are declaring allegiance to them. And that's what these people were doing. They were declaring allegiance. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. But the point I wanted to make here is that baptism, what people are going to do in a few minutes up here is they're going to publicly declare allegiance, faithfulness, and fidelity to Jesus Christ. That's a promise that they will not be able to fulfill on their own. But we know the Lord works in them to strengthen them so that no true sheep will ever stray from the Lord Jesus. And so I just want to celebrate with those that are being baptized tonight. Because you are declaring to the world that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. And we want to celebrate with you, but we want to really just spotlight what the Lord has done. So would you please pray with me as we do that? Our Lord and our God, we do just want to celebrate what you have done. We want to thank you for rescuing 5 souls from hell, bringing them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. 5 souls, Lord, you have prepared and you have brought them to know you and you have brought them to newness of life. And just pray, Lord, that you would help them to clearly communicate your word, that you would be glorified and honored, not only tonight with their public proclamation, but through their lives. Lord, I just pray that you would transform them, use them as your ambassadors to communicate the gospel, to communicate the changes in their life, to communicate that you are their Lord and their Savior. And we just thank you for your work of grace in their lives tonight. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, as Pastor Mark and Pastor Dean ready themselves to baptize these that have come forward tonight, we're privileged as a church to be able to sing hymns together. And as we were discussing with some of our people this morning, the Lord has given us the privilege of music and to be able to sing hymns that honor the Lord and explain who Christ is and who God is and his attributes, and all the many doctrines that are woven so beautifully throughout Scripture. And we're thankful for this. And we're thankful for music that allows us to remember the words to these hymns. And many of us do in times of deep troubles, in times of challenge, times of heartache, also in times of blessing. So again, we have this wonderful privilege of standing together as churches and remembering the Lord in Him. So let's take our hymn books as they prepare. First of all, turning to hymn number 270, of The Church is One Foundation. Let's stand together singing all 6 of these verses that just extol what God has given us in the gift of a church, both universal and local. Let's turn forward on a hymn a little bit to hymn number 175. I'm sure the hymn that's familiar to most all of you here tonight, giving honor to our Lord and Savior upon which the church is founded. Hymn number 175.
Thank you.
Well, as Mark pointed out, we emphasize the fact that baptism does not save. Baptism is a picture of true salvation. True salvation is when we're born again by the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, hearing and believing the Word of God, repenting from our sins and trusting in Christ alone for salvation. And for that reason, we ask people when they're baptized to give a testimony of how they came to know Christ and what how Christ worked in their life. And so each one will give a testimony. And the first one is Jeremy. And Jeremy Seuss and his wife Heather and their family have been attending for a couple weeks, or a few weeks, a month or two. Yeah, you can come down. And so Jeremy is going to give his testimony, and then I will baptize him.
Good evening, everyone. My name is Jeremy Seuss. Basically, I would have told you I was a Christian when I was 27, and I'm 30 now. I'm 31, actually. And what happened was I proclaimed Christ, but I didn't live like it. None of the fruit was there, or the evidence that a true Christian has. And I strongly urge you to look into the book of 1 John if you're questioning your own salvation. What happened, though, was basically, as we all are, I was born dead in my sins, spiritually dead, and God saved me through the gospel last year, 2015. It's the greatest thing that's ever happened to me. Apart from God, I will never do anything of anything worthy. But I'm going to quote Paul in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And he says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." God saved me through the gospel. Amen. I praise Him every day. I thank Him for salvation. God saved me. It was nothing I've done. It was entirely God. And so I'm going to talk to you a little bit about God. God is holy, first and foremost. He is... He's pure, so I'm going to read you a verse from Habakkuk 1:13. It says, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." God is holy. He is not like anything you have ever known, nor your brain can wrap its head around. He is a holy God. He is righteous. He is perfect in every way. Okay? God is holy. We are wicked. It says you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Every single one of us is born dead in our sins. We are born spiritually dead. I'm not a sinner because I sin. I sin because I was born a sinner. I'm going to read to you Proverbs 17:15. It says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord." God is just. Anyone who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. God is also immutable. He will always be just forever. So, I'm going to also move into Luke chapter 8. It says, "For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. All of your sins will be revealed on judgment day." All of them. Isaiah 63. "Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress?" I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger, and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. And made them drunk in my wrath. We know what it means to be drunk, to have too much of something, to be full. How terrifying to be drunk on God's wrath. He's poured so much of His wrath upon you. You will be so afraid. That is terrifying. I praise God that none of you ever encounter that. I ask Him, I plead with Him. Any of you that do not know Jesus Christ, I plead right now, I ask you, Lord, please give them a real heart as you did me. So, we talk about God's justice. His justice must be satisfied. Jesus Christ came to this world and He lived an absolutely perfect life. He was 100% man and 100% God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. John 3:16. Whoever believes in Him will have eternal life. So, what happened on that tree nearly 2,000 years ago, on that cross? Jesus Christ bore the sins of His people, and God the Father crushed Him. Isaiah 53:10, it pleased the Lord to crush Him. Jesus Christ died for His people. He took their punishment upon Him. God poured out His wrath on Jesus Christ that should have been poured out on me. The greatest act of love that this universe has ever known. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Redemption. He bought us. He shed His blood for our souls. The price He paid was His own death on that cross nearly 2,000 years ago. And that says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. What is a propitiation, right? It is a sacrifice that satisfies God's justice and appeases His wrath. His death on that tree satisfied God's justice for those who believe in Him. This was to demonstrate His righteousness because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time. So that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. This is Romans chapter 4, verse 25. When He was he died, He was buried, rose from the dead on the third day. When he rose from the dead, it showed that God the Father accepted this as payment for our sins. He was raised because of our justification. So you ask, what must we do? Well, the Bible declares all men, women, and children to repent and believe in the gospel. Trust entirely in Jesus Christ. There is no hope in anything else, nor will there ever be. I'm just going to pray. Real quick, Lord, I ask that anyone in this building right now that does not know You, I plead with You for their souls, that You would take out the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, that they would be born of God, give them spiritual life, Lord, as You have given me. I pray these things In Jesus' name, amen.
Jeremy, because you have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Can you talk into there?
Mm-hmm.
Don't touch it. That's a little bit of shock.
Hello. My name is Alexander Perry McLean, and I am here because I have confessed Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I know that God has saved me from his punishment of my sin by punishing Jesus on the cross. I know that Jesus died on the cross, rose, and will return. I'm getting baptized today because I want to show everyone that I have fellowship with God.
All right. Okay. Tell you what, let's see if you can. I'm afraid they won't be able to see you.
Oh.
We'll do up here. That's all right. Alex, because you have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All right. Here, don't touch it.
Right. Hello, my name is Zia. One day, I was lying in my bed, not knowing what God had done. I had heard about it, but I never really believed it. But the thing I heard about was of Jesus dying on the cross. I never even knew that God did it for us. I was praying in my bed my normal prayers about my family and my cousins. And something just struck me and made me feel thankful and sorry at the same time. I thank my Lord. Crying out to God, I repented and rejoiced in God. I read the Bible for my devotions and the real meaning of God dying on the cross and saving us. I recognized that the sin and selfishness have been in my heart, and now God has saved me.
You put your hands here. Zia, because you have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray, and then Mark will come. Father, we do thank you for truly the way in which you have worked in the lives of each one. Lord, I thank you for the way in which you have brought Jeremy and Alex and Zia to you. I thank you for the way in which you truly work and have been working in our children here in this church. Lord, the way in which you have indeed convicted them of their sin and brought them to a true and saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are gracious and merciful. And we thank you, Lord, and we pray for each one of these that your hand would be upon them. Lord, as they grow in the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that you would give them victory over sin, cause them day by day to walk in the truth. We ask that you would keep them from error, keep them from sin, and may they be faithful to walk with you day by day. Pray that you would bless them. We thank you for them. In Christ's name. Amen.
Hello. I am getting baptized today because even though I've been baptized before, I have never been baptized as a believer. I did not grow up in church. It was around the time that I was 12 that I started occasionally going to church. Around that time, I walked an aisle and was led in what was called a prayer of salvation. At that time, I knew I definitely did not want to go to hell, and I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, but not really completely understanding what all that meant. Shortly after that, I fell away from going to church. Then came college. Then came marriage. And at that time, I was not attending church, reading my Bible regularly, or living a life reflected of God's grace. But I considered myself to be a Christian because of an aisle that I walked and a prayer that I prayed. After Scott and I had kids, we started attending church regularly because we felt that now that we had children, that was the thing to do. The church we attended for 5 years was a very man-centered church, and we received wise counsel to consider seeking the Lord's teaching elsewhere. Right after we left that church, we started listening to some teaching on God's word about the doctrine of depravity and God's grace. Through this, God opened my eyes to see that all my life I had been living however I wanted, blaspheming the Lord's name time and time again by living a life of disobedience and claiming that I was a Christian. Before this, I had thought I sinned from time to time, but had not grasped the fact that I could do nothing good apart from God's grace. It was at that time that God's word became alive to me like never before. I had read my Bible on and off before, but I had never craved the Lord's word like that in all my past. I came to realize that my sinfulness separated me from a holy and righteous God. But God did not leave us in a helpless estate. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. By God's grace, I started to grasp the concept of what the Lord did on the cross, and it made me turn and worship him in reverence and awe at what my Lord and Savior had done for a sinner such as me. One of the verses that really impacted me was Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The Lord had been working on my heart, and around that time is when I repented and recognized God as my Lord and Savior. I think before God opened my eyes to his truth, I wanted him to be my Savior, but I didn't want him to be my Lord. I'm so thankful to the Lord Jesus Christ for coming to this sinful earth and living the righteous life that I could never live, shedding his blood and dying the death that I so rightly deserve, and rising victoriously from the grave and conquering sin and death. Thanks be to God for his abundant mercy and grace and for giving me new life in him.
Well, Charity, you're a very energetic person, and the Lord has made you to be an energetic person for him, and we rejoice in that. And because of your profession of faith, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
I was born infant baptized and raised Catholic. I've always known God and prayed, but I had no relationship with Jesus. As I found my way and grown in faith, I now know that the only way to our Father is through his Son. If it wasn't for God's mercy and grace, I would be gone. A few years ago, I lost my only child to suicide. She was the person I loved the most on the earth. When I lost her, I felt I lost my reason for living. I never questioned God or asked him why or blamed him, but I stopped praying because the one thing I always prayed for was gone. I begged God to take me. I thank him because his will was done and not mine, and I remain here to serve him. After a year of my own suicidal thoughts, I began to realize that God must have kept me here for some reason. Now I realize, because of God's infinite plan, that I am able to see out of a tragedy that her death ultimately brought me closer and still brings me closer to Jesus Christ, my Lord, my Savior, my God, my everything. Without him, I am nothing. For in him, I move, I breathe, I exist. I want to be baptized because I want to publicly announce my faith and love in Jesus Christ. He was born and walked this earth with no sin, and yet he willingly died an agonizing death on the cross for my sins. What unbelievable love and mercy he has for me. I am a child of God, a chosen one. No one could ever love me better or more than Jesus. I will give him all the glory, honor, and praise all the rest of the days of my life. Thank you, Jesus. You are my personal Savior.
Susan, we rejoice so much in the word of God's work in your life. That is so evident. I wish you could see the changes in her thinking and how she lives. God's transformation is very clear in your life, and I rejoice with you, my sister. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I baptize you.
Amen.
Well, I think we can all be thankful that well over 100 years ago, there was another man that was saved, and his name was Horatius Vinar, and he wrote this hymn that we're going to be singing next. And this hymn, on page 403, I think dramatically and completely envelops every testimony that you just heard, from the youngest to the oldest, a few minutes ago. Every verse of this hymn says, in a different way, the same thing that every one of those that were baptized has proclaimed to you tonight as a church. So let's together as a congregation put the music to these words and sing this beautiful hymn, Not What My Hands Have Done.
Well, as we continue on with our service this evening, we now turn our attention a bit away, I suppose you might say, just in terms of our thoughts from the baptisms that we've just been able to witness, which are quite a blessing. It's kind of, and I won't say sad to move away from those. We certainly don't want to forget anything that we heard. We just want to simply turn our thoughts now to the second commandment that the church is given to practice as a group, as a corporate body of believers. And when we say a corporate body of believers, I don't simply mean those that normally would sit here on a Sunday morning. We have in many respects a whole other church here with us this evening. But we are united in one thing, and that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that comes so many other things. I thought about as we sang the first hymn that we sang tonight, hymn number 270, and I just want to read for you. And so you get a sense, we have such a variety of baptisms here this evening and of testimonies. And the Lord works with so many different people. There's not a person in this room that the Lord will not work with if that person will humble themselves before Him. There is nothing that would keep you from coming to Christ. There is not your race or your sex or your religious upbringing or your age or anything like that that would keep you from coming to Christ. And so I thought about that as we sang this hymn, or in thinking about that and in combination with this hymn that we sang. It said, "Elect from every nation, yet one, or all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth, one holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued." And that is really what we have here tonight. We have a group of people that have come together. Some of you may be here simply to witness things, and perhaps you've not made a public testimony of faith. But we've really come here as a corporate group of believers, and we're being conformed to one place. That is to the image of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That is the goal of the Father, that He would conform us to the image of His Son. And so we're all going to be, at the end of the day, one thing, and that is in faith in Jesus Christ as it is His desire. Those that, once again, make this public profession, this statement of allegiance, public declaration of allegiance, as our brother said, I don't know where he went to, but Mark said a little while ago here, that there is a public declaration of allegiance to Christ. Now, that is something that people do publicly and they do individually. Now we turn our attention to what we do together and in some respects privately, because each one of you, as the bread is passed, as the cup is passed, you will partake or you will not partake. But that will be for you personally. But we will do it together as a group, as a body of believers. And so in turning our attention, I wanted to ask you to turn with me to Luke chapter 22. And I just want to read seven verses here. Luke 22, verses 14 through 20. Pastor asked me to speak tonight on the subject of baptism as part of this service. And, you know, it's hard to pick kind of where to start with that. But I just decided just to do an overview of it as we pick from this text. That's my goal tonight. So Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 20. Let me read this for you. "When the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And we had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes.' And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" That is, as the Lord gives us, what we call the Lord's table, the Lord's supper, or we may refer to it as communion. And I just want to pull this text that we read tonight is just one of three texts in the Gospels. It's also repeated and very closely to this wording, to this account in Matthew and Mark's Gospel. It's also, and I know many of you will be familiar, it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul's teaching on the subject where he repeats really what happens here. If you had a red letter Bible, you'd see it's the Lord's words that are stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And to a lesser degree, you actually find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The accounts are consistent with each other. They vary slightly in chronology, but generally speaking, we see here something that we can rely upon very much for the fact that the Lord instituted this for us to follow. And it includes five key aspects of what we call the Lord's Supper. And I want to share with you tonight what those five aspects are so that you might gain an understanding of what it is that we're about to do. The first aspect is this. It's part of the Passover. When it was instituted, it was part of the Passover. Part of the Passover meal, as he said here, "I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you." So our Lord instituted this as part of an Old Testament, an Old Covenant ritual thing that they did, a memorial thing that they did every year that families would gather together to do. In the history of Israel, it was intended to be remembered, to be taught by each generation in the sharing of this meal, according to the prescribed means. They were not to vary from it. They were to follow a prescribed means in it. It is the greatest deliverance. It pictures and typifies and reminds them and teaches them of the greatest deliverance in history up until what was to happen in a day or so for each and every one of the people that would put their trust and their faith in Christ. But for the deliverance of the children of Israel at the Passover, when God said, I'm going to come and I'm going to destroy the firstborn among every home unless I see the blood of the Passover lamb. And they partook in that Passover meal and they spread that blood upon the doorposts and upon the head, the lintel of the door. And then the Lord would pass over them, the angel of the Lord, so that they would not, their firstborn would not be lost. In the picture of the Passover, it portrays Christ. So it's significant that Christ was being offered up as the cross, on the cross, as part of the same event. At the same time that people were offering their sacrifice and slaughtering their lambs, Christ was ready to be offered up on the cross as the Lamb of God, so that we might be sinned. He was the Lamb of God, described by John the Baptist, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And they were offering a lamb that was intended to be a protection, a mark of protection from the hand of God, from, as we heard earlier, the wrath of God. This was what Christ was to do, so that God's judgment would pass over their house and not be upon them. In like manner, those that have Christ, that have union with Christ, God's wrath passes over such that it is not upon them. So Christ used this week and this event to institute the Lord's Supper as something that was showing his own sacrifice of his own blood and of his own body, and similar to how the lamb was sacrificed. And by historically linking the Passover and the Lord's Supper together at this time and in this way, so closely together, Jesus made clear that what was essential in the first was not lost in the second. In other words, both point to him. The Passover lamb of the New Testament pointed to him and his death. This memorial service that we do, it points to him. He's the one and only all-sufficient sacrifice for the sins of his people. We don't celebrate Passover anymore. We don't sacrifice lambs. Why? Because Christ was the Passover lamb. And when he, as the high priest, who is our high priest, offered up that sacrifice, it says he sat down. He no longer had to work as a priest. That sacrifice was accepted by God once and for all, for our sins. But he uniquely lines these two things together. We also see where he earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you. In both this statement and the way they share it, we see where that the term communion is used to describe this. It's a term that's not actually used in the scripture. You don't see the word communion used, but it's appropriate because it describes both our communion with Christ, giving us communion with God, and communion with one another, such that two churches can come together on a night in January, a snowy night. Many people can come from perhaps other churches here as witnesses of what is going on. And we can all join together at this particular time for the purpose of remembering and thinking upon what Christ did by the practice of the Lord's table, or of communion as we might also call it. So that's the first aspect. I want you to see that it's part of the Passover, and therefore Christ uniquely ties these two things together very powerfully, so that all the things that were received in the Passover of the Old Testament, we receive far greater promises in Christ. It's permanent. It's forever. The second aspect is this. It has the element of the bread. Now, the bread represents his body, as he says very clearly to us here. He makes it very clear. And what type of bread was it? It was unleavened bread. It's part of the Passover. In other words, they were told, you will eat unleavened bread as part of the Passover. And that's because leaven in the scriptures represents sin. Sin is unfortunately something that spreads. That's why we have to be very careful with it. And so if you put a little bit of leaven in the lump, you get a large amount of bread. I'm not a baker, by the way. I think you know that. But you get a large amount of bread. But the fact of the matter, I didn't know that because I saw my mom do it as a kid. Watched her do that in the kitchen. And so we have to be careful about leaven. They were eating unleavened bread. In other words, it was the symbolic of the fact that this bread had no sin. This thing had no sin. Christ has no sin. That is what he offers up before them. It is his body. And we see that he does three things with this bread. First of all, he says a prayer of thanks for it. And we should be thankful for the unleavened bread that God gives to us in Jesus Christ. That he is a sinless one. That he can take upon us take upon him our sins, because he who knew no sin was made sin for us. Secondly, he breaks it, even as he also had the power of his own life to lay it down. And he could do that as he desired, and he could pick it up as he chose to. It is he who breaks it. He's the host of this meal. It is under his authority and his guidance that this meal is done. Finally, he does something else. It says he gave some of the whole to each disciple present. Now, in some churches I've seen where they take one loaf of bread and they will actually break it apart, and each person will take a small piece of it. Here you're going to see a plate come around with small pieces that are effectively kind of made that way. But really, they would have eaten from one loaf of bread, one piece of bread. He's the one that broke it and gave to each one of them. It is his body that was broken, broken for us. And yet we find union in the partaking of it together. Not only union with him by the partaking of it, but union together because we do it together. So we do this in remembrance of him together. And so he does those three things. And then finally, he states that it represents his body given for them. It was voluntarily, once again, offered by Christ. They didn't have to do anything except partake of it. They didn't make it. They didn't pray over it. They didn't do anything. They simply showed up and they partook of the bread that he provided to them. So it was voluntarily offered by Christ. And secondly, it was a broken body just as the lamb was broken. That lamb they were eating there that represented the sacrifice for sins so that they might not have the Passover, the wrath of God upon them that was represented in the Passover, his body also was broken in the same way that lamb was that was before them. The third aspect we see here is that it also has the aspect of the cup. The cup. That is the cup that was the fruit of the vine, the wine, as it were. And there are two cups that are referenced here. I want you to point out to you that in this text, we have two cups that are referenced here. In verses 17 and 18, it says, when he took a cup, when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And then you come down there a couple more verses in verse 20. In the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten. And he does another one. There's two cups represented in here. Now, it's the second cup that we're actually looking at tonight. But I just want to point out that there's two cups. In fact, there was actually in the Passover meal about seven different steps. I think it's seven. And there's four cups that are represented. This is probably the first cup that he's taking here at this particular time. But I want to point out the fact that it emphasizes the unity between the Lord and his disciples and the unity with one another in the partaking of this event. You see where he says there, or how he does it here. When he taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it amongst yourselves, is what he does. And that's what we do tonight. We share the Lord Jesus Christ amongst ourselves. We share our faith in him. We share the belief that he is the one who dies for our sins. And that's how we can actually be in union with God. So that's the first cup. But the second cup is really the one really we're concerned about really tonight here. That's what represents his blood. It was probably, like I said, the fourth cup in 1 Corinthians 11:25. Paul specifically states that it was the cup after the supper, after the meal, so to speak. So it would have been the last cup. In this case, we see the end of the old covenant. They've practiced the Passover. Now he comes to this final cup. And he says, this is my blood. This is the new covenant in my blood. This is something new. He's fulfilled all the Old Testament covenants. The things they couldn't do, he fulfilled. Now he's going to institute something new for them. A new covenant in his blood is what he's going to give us because he's fulfilled the old. We don't have to fulfill the old, and we can't. We cannot serve God the way he intends for us to do. But Christ can. And his righteousness then can be credited to our account. And our sin gets placed upon him in our salvation. In the picture of baptism, we die with Christ. We now rise and live in him in all this. We see that it is poured out for you. He's being poured out for you. A drink offering was a symbol of pouring out all that was left. There's nothing left to do but just pour out the cup. The meal is over. Everything is done. Paul, at the end of his life in 2 Timothy, says, I've run my race. I'm at the end of my life. I'm ready to be poured out as a drink offering. There's nothing left. I've done everything I'm supposed to do as a servant of God. That's what the drink offering was. That's what he does here. And finally, as we've already stated, it's the new covenant in Christ's blood. The Passover meal was part of the old covenant. Once again, we don't celebrate that. Do this and be saved. That's what the old covenant was. You must do this to be saved. You must not do this in order to be saved. And yet they couldn't do the things they needed to do, and they found themselves always doing the things they weren't supposed to do. So they had the curse of sin upon them, and they lacked the righteousness that God wanted from them. But Christ had all of that. He was all of that. The Passover meal was part of the old covenant. He's instituting a new covenant, whereby we're not saved by what we do or don't do. We're saved by what he did, and what he doesn't do. Now, that doesn't mean we live a life that trifles with the commands of God and acts like they're of no effect to us. We're under grace, but we don't sin so that it may abound. Instead, we follow after Christ, and we're trying to be conformed to his image. And he's calling us to be disciples, as it said, followers of Christ, not just out there being free agents of our own life. He institutes a new covenant, the one that's really between him and the Father. It's really a covenant between him and the Father, by which we partake if we are in him, such that we receive all the blessings of Christ, that Christ as the heir is due, we receive if we're in union with him. And that's what we have when we partake of communion. We are saying, in effect, picturing, in effect, that we are part of Christ, that we are in union with Christ, that we are obedient to Christ in all these things. That's the third aspect. The fourth aspect we see here, it is a memorial service. In verse 19, he commands them to do this in remembrance of me. In this service and observing this, we consider both deeply, I hope deeply you think about this, what we're doing tonight, and through an object lesson, by the partaking of this, we see the elements that we've just discussed, all of these things. The fact that instituted as part of the Passover, but that's done. Now what are we under? We're under this new covenant. What's this new covenant? This new covenant is based upon the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, his finished work. And if we are in union with him and partaking it, then in fact we are in this new covenant. And so that's what we see there in all this. That's what we see in the object lesson we have. It represents his body. It is a communion service. It's union with Christ and therefore union with one another. It is represents his body and his blood, broken and poured out for us, complete, such that there is nothing left, really. He's the host. He offers it for the taking in this. And then the fifth aspect, and the last thing just to consider is this. It's looking forward. I want to point out, we always say it's a remembrance service, but it's also looking forward to the kingdom here, where we will dine again with the Lord. Know what he says here. Now, it's part of the first cup, but he does it as part of this entire event. He says it here, this. He says, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, which is going to happen in the next day, before I suffer, for I say to you, I shall never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. We look back. What's Christ doing? He's looking forward to when he will partake of this meal, this cup, and this bread with us in the kingdom, fulfilled in this way. And some of the texts generally show it to be afterwards, the meal, but here we see it first. It means that he would not eat again until it's typical and it's symbolical meaning has become fully realized in the new heaven and the new earth. We don't partake of this with him tonight. He's not here with us. We don't believe in transubstantiation. We're eating bread that represents Christ. We're not partaking of Christ's body particularly. We're not partaking of something magically that's happening here. It's there. It means that it's there that the deliverance of his people, not from Egypt, not from the Passover that delivered them from Egypt, really, and from the wrath of God upon the firstborn, but instead from all sin and all evil, because he's accomplished that. That's what he's delivering. It's there, and the kingdom of God, that we will at last be fully redeemed and fully perfected and fully complete and fully conformed to his image. And it's there also that the fellowship between himself and all the redeemed will have been perfected. There will be no separation between us and God. We sin upon this earth. We repent of that sin and we move on to hopefully follow after him for the next day or so or however long we can go till we find ourselves sinning again and repenting again. But we continue to do that because that's what our life is about here. But there won't be that way. There'll be no separation between us and our Savior. I think the key summary here, and I want to say this once again, as our brother already said, this does not contribute to our salvation. It is a testimony of the fact that we have been saved and we have union with Christ and we're living in accordance with that. And I think the key summary we can take away is this, that Christ, at great cost, offered himself up as the Lamb for our sins, and those sins are only forgiven if we're in union with him spiritually. You don't find forgiveness of sins if you're not in Christ. But if you're in Christ, your sins are forgiven. And that the eating and the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup do not save us. In other words, we don't do that here tonight. That does not actually save us. But if we're truly united to Christ in the taking of these things, then we are saved by his work herein represented. By your partaking of this, you say, I have a part in the body that was broken for sin. I have a part in the blood that was shed for sin. And we both honor it by remembering it regularly, as often as we think of it. We should be doing it. We should be doing it regularly. And we look forward to that time when it will be fully fulfilled in the kingdom, and there's no longer going to be something where we do it as a memorial service or a looking forward service, we do with our Lord and Savior. And that's what we look forward to as Christians. That's our hope in all things. Let me go just to Lord in prayer for a moment, and the pastor can come up and continue on with our Lord's table service. Our Father, we thank you for all that you do for us, but most of all, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the great gift that you gave us, your only begotten Son, the firstborn Son, the first fruits, really, the first of all things, Father. In him all things, he has preeminence in all things, and in him all things exist. And Father, we thank you that in that gift you give us, we find salvation. We find it because of who he was, because he is the Son of God, because he lived a perfect life, because he fulfilled the old covenant that we could not, that the Israelites could not, that the apostles could not. But Father, he also gave us something to look forward to, because he not only fulfilled the old covenant, but he provided for us salvation, whereby we might be united to him, united to you, as his prayer was just a short time later in the garden, Father. And we think of the fact, Lord, that someday we will be united with you in heaven, and we will partake of this meal together, and nothing will separate us from you. And for that, Father, we give you great glory and honor, and we trust that each and every one of us tonight might take worthily and carefully and considering, Father, what you have done for us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Dave. Well, as we prepare to partake of the Lord's table, I just want to mention a couple of things that I say every time we partake. But especially this evening, because I know many of you are visiting with us, and I want to make it clear, first of all, we practice what's called open communion, and Dave kind of implied this in what he said, but if you're here tonight and you're a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have trusted in him for salvation. You have made a profession of faith and been baptized as a believer in Christ. As best as you know, you're walking with him today with a clear conscience. We invite you to partake of the communion with us as brothers and sisters in the Lord. And if you don't feel comfortable taking the communion, please just pass it by, and that's fine. Nobody's watching or taking account. The second thing, which Dave mentioned or explained, but I just want to reiterate, the second thing I always try to emphasize is that communion, there's no grace being conveyed here when we partake of communion. You're not receiving some kind of magical grace or salvation. It is a remembrance, which is why we call it an ordinance and not a sacrament. There's no grace conveyed. It's a picture. It's a statement. And as Dave mentioned, it's a picture like the Passover was a picture to the Jews. And every year the Jews celebrated Passover, there was no grace being conveyed to the Jews. It was a way in which God provided that the Jews would remember from generation to generation every year that God delivered them from Egypt mightily, supernaturally, by his power. And every time we partake of communion, there's nothing magical going on. It's us remembering, because he instituted it, it's us remembering that we were delivered from our sin by his death and resurrection and nothing else. So if I can ask the men to come forward. Now the Lord does emphasize, or Paul emphasized in Corinthians, the importance of partaking with a clean heart. And so we always like to take a few moments just before we partake that we can quietly go before the Lord in prayer. And if there's something that you need to confess to him, if there's something you need to make right in your heart before the Lord, to do that now. And after a brief period of just quiet prayer, I will pray and then we will have the communion. So let's go before the Lord. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you tonight for the grace that you have given to us. through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that Jesus died for our sins. We thank you that we are forgiven through his work. Lord, we want to confess that we are so often slow to understand and comprehend exactly all that Christ accomplished or the depth of his suffering on our behalf. We acknowledge how little we understand all that happened at Calvary. But we do believe on the basis of your word, which you have revealed to us, that he died in our place, that he did take upon himself the wrath of God, the wrath that was due to us, that in dying upon the cross, he became a curse in order that we might be blessed. He became sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. Lord, we don't understand all these things, but we do believe them because you have revealed them to us in your word. We thank you that Jesus gave his life for us. We thank you for the plan of the Father, and we thank you for the work of the Son, and we thank you for the work of the Spirit, who indeed opened our eyes and our hearts to receive this truth by your grace. Lord, this evening we pray that you would bless us as we partake of the bread and the cup. We pray that your hand would be upon us in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you can turn in your hymn books to hymn number 188, and if I can ask Dave to just pray as we prepare to partake of the bread.
Dear Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the message of your word and for the testimonies that you have bestowed onto each one of us. We thank you for, Lord, your true and holy and righteous sacrifice, as we were reminded so many times tonight, that covers all of our sins. We thank you and praise you, Lord, in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen. Let's sing hymn number 188. There is a fountain.
Thank you.
And when Jesus had given thanks, he broke the bread and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Felice, could I please ask you to ask the blessing for the cup?
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege and blessing you grant us to gather as your chosen elect in sharing the bread and the wine in remembrance of the death of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and died on the cross, bearing the wrath belonging to us for the forgiveness of our sins. Maybe we can. Who knew no sin, but this sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We thank you, Father, for this unmerited gift, and we pray that you accomplish your work in us so that you may be glorified. In Christ we pray.
Amen. Well, let's sing hymn number 186, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." 186. In the same way, Jesus took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Well, let's stand and sing the closing hymn, 731. Now, this is a tradition for us. We always sing this hymn at the close of a baptism service. 731. "And Can It Be?" And then you can remain standing for the closing benediction. unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever.